Well, let's pray and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit that is with us. We thank you for the ability to know you, that you are the God that is controlling everything, that is overall. And we ask, Father, that we may be sensitive to who you are and what you're doing in our time, in our country, in our lives. We ask, Father, that we might stay in step with your spirit and in step with your plan, Father. We ask that our hearts might be enlightened by your spirit as we look into these books tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. I do want to look at Ephesians, or the prison epistles. When Paul went to prison in the book of Acts, from that prison he wrote Ephesians, Colossians, he wrote Philippians, and then he writes a letter to Philemon. Now, as you know, in the book of Acts, Paul is under house arrest at the end of the book. He's not in a real prison cell in chains, although he is, in a sense, chained up, or he's got some kind of protection all around him. It says he was living in his own rented place under the guard of a soldier. So it was possible that he was chained to this soldier at this time. But even at the end of the book of Acts, people were coming and going to hear him preach. Jews were coming to listen to him preach. He's going to be in prison there. If you look on that first page where it says Ephesians, the first page of Ephesians there, it's numbered 1, but a lot of pages are numbered 1. At the bottom there, it gives you some of the time, the dates, and the timelines. Paul's first missionary journeys, 1, 2, and 3, took place between 48 and 56 A.D. Paul went to Jerusalem in 56 A.D. and was arrested. He then spends time in Jerusalem and Caesarea between 56 and 60 A.D., slowly making his way through the Roman court system under arrest, having gone to Jerusalem and being caught in a riot. He arrives in Rome in 60 A.D. and then spends the next 2 years, 60 and 62 A.D., under house arrest, living by himself with a Roman soldier as his guard, and that's referred to in Acts 28:16 and Acts 28:30. So these books we're going to try and look at tonight were going to be written between 60 and 62 A.D., and he's going to be in prison while he's writing them. Paul was released in 62 A.D., and he refers to that in Philippians. He says, it looks like I'm going to be released. And then he's got 5 years left of his life where he then retravels through Asia, Greece, Macedonia, and heads to Rome and then on into Spain, apparently, which is not real clear in Scripture, but he was headed that way at least. Church history records that he did make it to Spain, returns, and then is arrested in 66 or 67 A.D., and then is killed in the fall of 67 A.D. or the spring of 68 A.D. in Rome. But now we're in that first prison arrest, and he's writing here to the Ephesians. In chapter 1 of Ephesians, we'll look at this book. As you remember, he'd gone to the city of Ephesus and had spent 3 years there during his third missionary journey. While he was there, he preached every day. The people came during the lunchtime and heard him preach. Churches were started, and it changed society. His preaching in Ephesus changed their society by changing their hearts, by changing the way they viewed life, and by bringing them in line with the Word of God. The temple worship began to drop off. Businesses that worked in the temple, such as those that sold the little silver idols, that dropped off, so much so that riots were started because Paul was upsetting their culture. And not everybody wanted their culture changed. When you bring revival to a nation, it's not always welcomed by everybody because it's going to change certain business practices. And not everybody's going to be happy. So there's always going to be resistance in the face of revival. But Paul, the interesting thing, Paul, while he's in Ephesus, was not picketing. He was not protesting. He was simply teaching, and changing people's hearts and changing their minds and the way they thought, which then changed the way they lived, and it changed their society. It changed it so that it says all of Asia heard about it, and the church of Ephesus apparently was the start of the Colossian church. And we're going to have a letter to Colossians coming up here next. Written at the same time the letter of Ephesus was written from the prison cell. In fact, they were probably taken along at the same time from Rome. But Colossians is like an outreach church from the church of Ephesus. But beginning in Ephesus, or Ephesians chapter 1, I'm going to read just a little bit here, beginning in chapter 1, verse 3. And I'm going to try and read little portions of each of the books to kind of show you a different flavor. Like when we go to the book of Philippians, we're going to find him talking more about his personal condition. Now remember, We're going to read in Philippians, he's going to tell you, I'm in chains, my life is being poured out like a drink offering, but that's okay because I find joy in what I'm doing. If God wants to use me in this way, that's fine. And he's more on a personal level with the Philippians. When he's writing to the Ephesians, he's in the same prison, the same thing basically is going on, but yet he's writing a doctrinal statement, more or less, and talking to them at a higher level. A higher level than when we saw the Galatians. Last week we talked about the Galatians, and they had received Jesus Christ, they'd become believers, but they got derailed into legalism, falling back into the Jewish law of circumcision and following different laws. And Paul's whole letter to the Galatians was simply trying to keep them in line with salvation by faith. The faith of Abraham, the faith that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins and our salvation is through Him. That's what the book of Galatians is about. It's not a deep book. It's a book about you began in grace, now stay in that grace and continue to grow. And then at the end of the book of Galatians, he starts to tell them that you can now, in the grace of God, live by the power of the Spirit and execute your entire Christian life by that same grace, not by legalism. So in a sense, Galatians is a great book, but it's talking about salvation and the Christian life being lived by grace, by the Spirit of God. In a sense, compared to Ephesians, I'm going to use the word shallow. It's a shallow book, but that's a bad statement because it's a very rich book. But Ephesians, he goes way past that. And like we said last week, Galatians and some of the writings in the Scriptures are about you and God. Why you want God? Because God will save you from hell. God will deliver you from the problems in your life. He's going to take you because He loves you and He's going to do something for you. Ephesians takes you to another level and looks at it from a different position and says, this is why God did what He did. You are now been chosen by God for God. And your salvation is not about you. Your salvation is about God and what He's doing in your life and in the kingdom of God in the body of Christ. In other words, it's a taking you and getting your eyes off of yourself and getting into a position where you're seeing things from the heavenly position. Look at this right here, chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 3. Pray, the first nine verses or so are one sentence. One sentence in the Greek. Maybe the first eight verses right here. But it's all one long sentence. There are no sentences in the Greek right here. It's one thought. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the One He loves. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ to be brought into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. And that's where you take a breath at the end of the sentence and you read the second sentence. That sentence is very rich, very deep. There's a lot of things in there, but it's talking about God in eternity past having chosen you way before time began, manifested it in time because He's got a plan for you in the future, things that we don't even understand. And one of the things that we find out here in Ephesians, and he says right here, He made, in verse 9, He made known to us the mystery. Is this idea, and I think a lot of people get frustrated. I see a lot of people that are frustrated that have been in church for years, that it's like they don't understand the meaning. They believe in Christ. They believe in living right, doing godly things. But there's this frustration about, what is it all about? How does it all fit together? I know we die and we go to heaven, but what is happening? In here, we begin to see that God has got a plan that began in eternity past, before time began, and that plan continues into eternity future that we can't even begin to understand. That this is just a moment in God's plan that He's preparing us for something bigger. His plan was not just for you today. We talk about what is God's call on your life, what is God's purpose for you, and that is important for us to find that and achieve it right now in time. But this book is talking more than that. It's talking about He's got a plan for you, not just for today, but He's got a plan for you that extends into eternity that we don't even understand. And what we begin to see here is that sometimes you can talk about it, you can read about it, but there's really no words to express the thoughts of God from eternity future, that it's almost going to just come to you by revelation. And I think a lot of people who are locked into just listening and trying to understand everything and not letting the Spirit lead them and guide them, they don't understand it. They don't get it. They've been there for 20, 30, 40 years in churches, and it's like, I don't understand this. Go on here as we read here. Look over to verse 15. And this is what Paul just unloads in them, 14 verses. And in verse 15 he says, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." Watch. "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better." Listen, they're saved. They're living in love among each other. And he says, ever since I heard the fact that you are now living as a people should be living, he says, I haven't stopped praying that the Spirit would give you a revelation so that you may understand the next phase. Know Him better. Not just saved or all doing good things. It's like, now I'm praying that you'll go to the next level, and by the Spirit of revelation, you'll see more of what God's plan is. And he continues to talk about this right here. Verse 18, "I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He's called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, His incomparably great power for us who believe." And so anyway, he's talking like that. Now, over in verse chapter 2, he's going to go back and tell us where we were in Christ or before Christ. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us who lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful natures and following the desires and thoughts, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." That's who we were. But Christ moved in on our lives. He came by grace, through faith, and took us into the new kingdom, and He's united us. And he goes through in verse 11 and says, "Therefore remember that formerly you who were Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body, not by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separated from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ." So he says what Israel used to have just for themselves, Christ has come and has taken the Gentiles and brought them over, and now you are in the same position with the same opportunities that Israel has had. And chapter 2 is talking about being taken from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light and their position. Go to chapter 3. After having explained God's plan for, one, them being taken out of the darkness into the kingdom of God, that the plan extends for all of eternity, in chapter 3, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ, for the sake of the Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace which was given to me for you, that is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly. In reading this, then you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets." Then he says, this mystery is that through the gospel, and he's going to start talking right there. But his first reference there to him being, he says, I'm a prisoner for Christ. That's a reference, just I'm a prisoner for Christ in the spiritual sense, but also he's locked up for his confession of Christ. But he introduces them and says, you've heard, and of course they've heard, he's preached them for 3 years. The administration that was given to him. Paul realized, sometimes people say, does Paul understand what he's doing? Does he understand that he's writing Scripture? You can see in this chapter 3, Paul absolutely recognized the fact that he is writing a further revelation. Just like Moses wrote, Jeremiah wrote, Isaiah wrote, he realizes that has been given unto him to bring about the fullness of the revelation. More so than Peter and James and John, like it says right here. You've heard about this grace, verse 2, this grace that was given to me. The grace given him means the office. That way, he didn't earn it. God just says, you, Paul, are the one I've chosen to reveal this. He said, it was given to me by grace. Just like he was saved by grace, he was given this position by grace. Just like all of you have been given a place in the body of Christ by grace. This is your job. Why do I get to do it? Am I good? I've just chosen you to do this. By grace, you've been called, not just for salvation, but God has given you something that just go do what God's called you to do. And he says, the grace, and that is the mystery made known to me by revelation. Verse 7, I become a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me. See, I'm a servant by the grace of God. Through the working of his power, although I'm the least of God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone, here it is, the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. In other words, he's saying there, it was hidden in eternity past. In the Old Testament, it was hidden. But now, God decided to reveal it. And Paul is the one to step up and identify it. We are in a new age. We are in the new covenant. We are in the church age. And he is the one that's bringing this forward and begins teaching. And it's more than just saying we're in the church age. It has to do with a whole new way of God is dealing with people through faith, through Jesus Christ. A whole new position. Not only have we seen people, in our other discussions, that Hades was emptied out and paradise ascended into the presence of God, not just in the spiritual realm, but everything has changed. In fact, Peter, as you know, is going to write at the end of his last book, some of the things that Paul writes are hard to understand. So do not begin to think that I understand everything that Paul has said, or that you understand everything Paul has said. Oh, yeah, sure, I know what Paul's talking about. Peter says, I've read his writings, and I get it, but it's beyond my understanding. The things that Paul is talking about are beyond anything anyone has ever written about. And he goes on, he says right here, he writes down God's intention. He says his intent was that now this is one of the most important verses. See if you can understand this. His intent, God's intent was that now, through the church, that's now this new age, this new dispensation, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Those are demonic forces, maybe even including the angels of God's courts themselves, are now seeing something they've never seen before. In our lives, the wisdom of God is being portrayed. They go, wow. He has taken these creatures that are made out of the dirt, that have fallen into sin, just like Lucifer and his angel fell into sin. He's taken these fallen creatures and has taken them through Jesus Christ and redeemed them and placed them on the throne. It says, seated with him in heavenly places. Ephesians 1, you've been seated with him in heavenly places. How did he do that? How could he take a corrupt creature like you and place you in the same position that he is at in heaven in his name? And the angels, and here it says, the rulers and authorities in heavenly realms are looking at that going, how did you do that? It's like, just back up, because Jesus is so much wiser and more brilliant than any of the demonic forces that you'll never touch this wisdom. It's an amazing thing for them to see this take place. And it says that is what he's doing through the church. Then he goes into verse 14, for this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth derives its name. Now notice, the whole family, the family of God, the church, some are in heaven, some are on earth. There are people on earth that are in the body of Christ. There are people that have gone on to heaven. It's the same family. We are still the united body of Christ in Jesus Christ. And we derive the name from that. He says, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through the Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, are you ready? I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp, that means to understand, to process, how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the measure of all the fullness of Christ. Now watch. He says, I pray that you might be able to grasp, that you might be able to understand with your knowledge the love of God that surpasses all understanding. Meaning, there's no way you can understand it. But I'm praying that you'll receive the Spirit of God, the ability where He'll reveal something to you that you will be able to grasp and go beyond your own knowledge to have receive a revelation from God and go, wow, I understand a little more. Because what you're going to understand by revelation, by the Spirit of God, is not attainable by human knowledge. It's beyond knowledge. So Paul prays that you might be able to grasp what is beyond your understanding and see the love of God for who you are. It's a fantastic thing. And these people are, he's not writing this to the Galatians. They're still trying to decide if they're saved or not. He's writing this to the Ephesians who have accepted salvation. They're united in love. They're functioning as God's people on the earth. And he says, okay, I think you guys are ready to see the next revelation. I mean, if you reject salvation, you're never going to get this. If you can't function together and unite together and do the things that God's called you to do in the natural, you're never going to get this. The book of Ephesians is for a people that has accepted Jesus Christ, that are united and striving together. And he says, you are able now, the Spirit of God is in a position where he can show you a bigger revelation of who God is. It's all scriptural, it's all here, but there are things, and you've experienced yourself, where you've read the Bible for years, and all of a sudden you read it and go, wow, I never saw that before. I mean, that happens frequently as you're maturing and growing. And that is what it's saying. This is a supernatural book. There are things that are staring at you in the face, but you cannot perceive. You keep looking at it from your human mind. It's all right here. Verse chapter 4, as the prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life. Now watch this. After all that, chapters 1, 2, and 3, of telling them who they are and how great it is, it's doctrine. It's teaching them about the truth of God and what he's done. But now he's going to bring it down home again. As a prisoner of the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Meaning he's now going to spend the next three chapters trying to tell them, now you need to live like the children of God. You have the power. You've been changed. Now let's continue to manifest who God is in your daily lives. And he begins talking right here. It talks about one spirit, one hope, talking about unity. Verse 7, he begins to talk about, just like you remember how he received the grace to be an apostle and bring about the fullness of the Word of God. We're going to see that in Colossians again. His position in the church was by grace. Look at in verse 7. But to each one of us, grace has been given. And that grace is not the grace of salvation. That's for the body of Christ. By grace, each one of you has been placed in the body as an important feature or fixture in the body of Christ, just like Paul. Then he talks about the gifts that were given, and he goes on in verse 12 to prepare all the gifts, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body that has come together now in love and is functioning can now work together and do what God's called them to do. Verse 17, he says, so I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. What is being said right here is a great teaching right here. Is even though you're saved, if you don't change the way you think, you'll still live and hit the same roadblocks that a Gentile would or an unbeliever would run into. He says, I insist in it, and you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. And that is never looking beyond the windshield, you know. You're driving a car and you're looking down the road and you can see everything that's coming. You can see outside of the car. And this is a good analogy. The car represents your natural physical life, that you're inside this car. And some people, that's their life. They got the radio, they've got, you know, the dashboard, they've got the chips over here, and that's their life. And they're going down the interstate. Now, a smart driver is going to be, look, how many guys taught kids how to drive? Keep both hands on the wheel, stop touching the radio, and look out the window. They always want to play with this right here. You've got an important job to do. You got to stay on the highway. Well, the Gentiles do not look outside the windshield of their lives. They're going down the interstate 70 miles an hour or faster, but they don't know that. They're busy playing with the radio, and it's just a matter of time before something happens. Or for the Christian, they're going down the highway, and sometimes you feel like you can see out the windshield of life and you can see what God is doing, but then boom, you hit a bird. You have a rock hits your window, and the windshield shatters. Okay? So now all of a sudden, you've got a problem. It's called the reaction distraction. Something hits the Christian life. Now, you don't want to live like a Gentile. You want to continue to look outside the windshield. No matter what happens on the windshield, the highway is still the same. Is that not true? The windshield is just that panel that you look through. If the windshield shatters, what has happened to the highway? Is it gone? No, everything's still the same. You're just looking through this windshield. And in the Christian life, things will hit your windshield, shatter your windshield, and it's like you do the same thing a Gentile does, the reaction distraction. You hit that, you look, and you're distracted by, oh, the chips. Your car is still going down the interstate. What? I can't see anything. And a Christian at that time begins to fall into this pattern. We could go into great detail right here. They become darkened in their understanding. And they begin to solve their problems. While also they start having problems with their spiritual life, and they're trying to solve it with the radio. They're trying to solve it here. And they just keep getting their lives more tangled up, and they begin to go into this abyss of darkness. Now that person is saved, but their life become right here, separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. They're not going to look for an answer. They will refuse to look out the windshield. Instead, they just keep getting worse and worse, and it goes through. Having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity and a continual lust for more. And now that Gentile or that believer looks nothing more like doesn't look like a Christian, looks more like an unbeliever. Now that goes on. We're talking about many things here, about staying in the light, and living as children of light. You've got examples of this is what the children of darkness live like. This is what the children of light live like. But I'll go over, if you would, please, to... I want to look in verse 14 there, beginning in verse 13. And now he's given a call here to the believer who is fallen into darkness. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible. For it is the light that makes everything visible. That is why it said, "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Right here is your spiritual life. The "wake up, O sleeper," that's the believer who has gone the way of the Gentiles. He's spiritually alive, but he looks like an unbeliever. The "rise from the dead" is the unbeliever who has no spiritual life. But you've got them both right here. They look exactly the same. One is spiritually dead, but one is simply asleep. And he says, "You wake up, O sleeper." That means you, believer, who look like a Gentile lost in darkness, will you wake up? "Rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil." And he begins to talk about again many things that we can look at. We got some more application beginning in verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And he begins to give instructions to the wives on how a wife should live with her husband. Then he gives in verse 25 the directions to a husband, how a husband should live with his wife. Says, "Husbands, love your wife just as Christ loved the church." This is one of the great teachings of the Bible here. I'll do this for you real quickly. Right there, verse 22, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord." Okay, well, that's a good thing to preach. Wives, you just listen to me. I'm the husband. You just do what I said, wife. Well, that's what a wife's supposed to submit. Okay, very good. Very good. There's a point of the father or the husband being the head of the family. Is that not true? Okay, don't nod your head if you don't agree with me or shake your head. But the husband is the head of the family. But watch how the husband is to deal with his wife. Verse 25, "Husbands, tell your wife what to do, where to stand, what to cook, and how often to clean the clothes." No. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church." Now, do you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane that he prayed, "Father, take this cup from me"? The husband had a will. "I don't want to go to the cross." But the father says, "No, I want you to go to the cross." And so Jesus Christ, out of love for the church, laid down his will and took care of what the church needed. Watch. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church." How did he love the church? "And gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless." Not that you're going to make your wife holy and blameless, but the example is, what did Jesus Christ do for the church? Well, this is what I want to do, but this is what the church needs. So I'll lay down my will and I'll take care of my wife. You see? And did whatever his wife, whatever the church needed, Jesus Christ set aside his kingship for a while to serve his wife. And husbands are to do the same thing. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. What do you need? What do you want, husband? But before you do that, what does your wife need? What is her need in her life? And you need to lay down your will, your purpose, and take care of her first, just like Christ love the church. Now listen, is he going to be the king? Is he going to rule the earth? Yes, but not until his wife has been served. And once his wife is served, now he's ready to fulfill his purpose. And if a man takes a wife, he does not take a wife. And this is why he says in Corinthians, he says, when you marry, it's better to stay unmarried if you want to serve the Lord. Because once you marry a woman, you're now interested, or should be, interested in fulfilling what she needs in her life. Well, she can just wait. And then you're not going to fulfill God's plan for life, because once you take a wife, this is indicating you need to take care of your wife first, and then comes your kingdom. So do you understand the idea right there, where wives submit to your husband? If a husband is doing that for the wife, it's in the wife's best interest just to get in line, because she knows the guy that she's following is looking over his shoulder, making sure she's got everything she needs first, and her job is to stay close to the husband. In other words, you can read on right here. Verse 33, however, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. You get the idea, especially in verse 21, submit to one another. Meaning it's not anybody ruling over anybody, it's each of them serving each other and going in that idea. So it's a fantastic direction right there, and sometimes that gets mistaught. Chapter 6 talks about children obeying parents. An interesting part, chapter 6, verse 5, slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear. Meaning, you need to do your job, that's your place in life, you serve your master, slaves. And then he tells the masters how to treat their slaves. In other words, no matter where you're at on the social scale, no matter where you're at in the family, no matter where you're at, you've got a job to manifest Jesus Christ at your position right here. And everybody can be a Christian and manifest the light of God in their life, no matter where they're at on the social scale, in age or man or woman. And then chapter 6, verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God. And now you've got the armor of God talking about fighting against satanic warfare and all the problems that are going on in the kingdom of darkness that are coming against the Christian. And again, that's a fantastic verse and vision or picture of spiritual warfare. There's not much here in as far as greetings. If you look in verse 21, Tychicus, the dear brother and faithful servant in the Lord, will tell you everything. In other words, Tychicus is going to be carrying these letters from Paul's prison to the city of Ephesus. He's also going to be carrying a couple other letters with him. He says he's going to tell you everything about what I'm doing and how things are with me. And then he gives the greeting. Peace to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. We got to hurry on. Go to Philippians chapter 1. Just like I said before, one of the differences here, this letter is being written from the same prison cell. It would probably be a good idea to go to Colossians right now, because Colossians and Ephesians are cities in Asia Minor side by side. Again, Colossians was a church that started possibly from the Ephesus church. And they're apparently written, I would be guessing that they're written at the same time, because they're very similar, and some phrases and the way the letter's laid out is almost identical. But we're going to go to Philippians here real quick before we do Colossians. But in Philippians, if you remember, Philippians is where he went across to Macedonia and ended up being put in prison there. He was there for a few days, and the Philippian church was started. But Philippians chapter 1, verse 3, I want you to notice the difference in the starting. Remember how we started Ephesians with the big, bold doctrinal statement about the higher life in Christ. This is more personal. Philippians chapter 1, verse 3. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray that with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident that this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. Do you see a different tone in that? I long to be with you again. Now the Ephesians, he's kind of shooting doctrine at it, had a little few personal references, but it's mainly talking about, like again, that higher life. Here, he's talking about their relationship, how I wish I was with you and how I long to see you. Verse 12, it says, now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Now, what has happened to him? If you read Ephesians, you don't even know where he's at. But here, he said, what's happened to me? I want you to know what's happened to me. It's really a good thing. Because I'm in chains here in Rome, he says, as a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. So now we know that he's in a palace guard. We know that he's in chains. And we know that other people are aware of his situation. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. Now, this almost seems like an oxymoron. You'd think that, well, he says, because I'm under arrest and locked up here in Rome, most of the Christians have gone into hiding. That's not what he says. He says, because I'm here and I'm in chains and everyone knows that I'm in chains because of the name of Christ, most of the brothers, not all of them, but most of the brothers have stepped out and they become, yeah, and I'm a Christian too. And I think, Paul, I think this, it's almost the same idea that we saw in church history where Tertullian wrote, we talked about it several times, is the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You put pressure on the church, the true believers are going to step up. In fact, a lot of Christians right now need to be shaken awake with some, a little bit of an attack. Just something like them say, you can't have Christmas. What? Yeah, you can't celebrate Christmas. Well, bless God, I'm going to put a manger scene in my front yard. You do that every year? Well, I've never done that, but I'm going to do it this year. It's like, well, in other words, would you just need that, the sword or the persecution to get you going? And that's what he's saying right here. He says, because of my chains, most of the brothers around here, we're preaching Christ. But then he goes on and says this, some preach out of envy, but others out of goodwill. Even in the ministry, you should know this, some people are going to preach Christ because it's the right thing to do, and others are out trying to outdo somebody. Others are trying to get a head start. They think, oh, Paul's in prison? I'll go get his church. And they're out trying to get his ministry. They're using. He says, but Paul is going to say, it doesn't matter. Out of true motive or false motive, the thing that matters is Christ is preached. Now listen, that's the truth. You can preach Christ out of true motive and preach the truth and receive your reward and people will be changed. Or you can preach the truth with a false motive and people will be changed. But you don't get anything. He says, it really doesn't matter to me why you're preaching as long as you preach. Your motive is between you and the Lord. As long as you're preaching the truth, just go as far and as fast as you can and God will sift it out in the end. Because if you're preaching for a true motive, you'll have results and you'll have rewards. But if you're preaching for false motives, you'll have results but you'll get cut out of the picture. So he says, I don't care, they're just hurting themselves. And then he goes on, he says, yes, I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given me by the Spirit of Christ Jesus, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. He's in prison, and he's locked up, and he can't get in. Now listen, Paul has been in prison now for almost 6 years. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul, the bullheaded Apostle Paul, who's used to swimming through the sea and fighting with wild beasts and being stoned to death and going from city to city, being locked up. He's locked up. And he says right here, now this is good. This is going to work out for my deliverance. How do you know that? Because I know God. You just keep praying. You'll see. This is all for the good of the church that I am here. And because of that, we do get, for example, one of the results, we've got Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon. All those letters come from this time in history. So whatever's taking place, Paul says, hey, I've learned this right here. I've learned to wait on God. And that's an important lesson he's needed to learn. And we'll see that here in just a moment. He says, I eagerly, in verse 20, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. And right here is where he's kind of on that board. He's, I'm not sure if I'm going to get delivered, but he said, it's good that I continue in my ministry for everyone, but I'd rather die and go to be with the Lord. But then as he reads this, he says, you know what? After I've talked about it here, I think it's probably better that I just stay right here and continue my ministry for your sake. And by the end of the letter, he says, I think my deliverance is close. Chapter 2, we begin to see a description about Jesus Christ coming to the earth. Almost as Paul is using this as an example of our own lives, Christ humbled himself and became obedient to fulfill God's plan. Why should we do anything different or expect anything less? Chapter 2, verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort in His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if you have any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded and having the same love, being one in spirit. He says, if you have any part of the Spirit in your life, any understanding, then would you please then come together and have the same attitude that I have, and the same attitude that Christ has, so that you can fulfill God's will for your lives. Verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourself. Verse 5, now he's already talked about his attitude, and says, I hope you have the same attitude that I've got, because that's where production is going to be. And then now he says, verse 5, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And now you've got one of the greatest set of verses talking about what we call the hypostatic union, or the fact that Jesus Christ, the eternal God, became a man. And we've got a lot of that discussion about its kenosis. We'll get into that in the theology. We'll use these verses a lot. But in chapter 2, verse 6 of Philippians, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Like we said in Ephesians, he served the wife first, and after taking care of the one he loved, verse 9, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In other words, what comes first? First the cross, and then the crown. If you try to get the crown first, it's going to be on your own strength, and you're going to be out of God's will. Jesus Christ was obedient to God's will first, and then God exalted him. Jesus taught that. The least shall be the greatest. The last shall be first. You take the lowest position on earth, you'll get the highest position in heaven. And that highest position has already been taken, because the lowest position has already been achieved. No one can go lower than Jesus Christ in serving others. And so he gets the highest position for all time. Now there's many positions available yet for you to buy into. But the number one position, and probably the top 20 position or so, are probably already taken. James and John, remember, they asked for those positions. Can we sit on the right and the left of you in your kingdom? And Jesus answered according to this idea right here. He says, are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? He says, you want to have the second and third highest positions in the kingdom? He says, I'm going to have the top position, but I'm going to pay a price to have that position. Are you able to go that low in service to mankind to achieve the number two and three position in the kingdom of God? Oh, yeah, we can. It's like they had no idea what they're asking for. Same way when Elisha asked Elijah, remember that? Elijah's going to be taken to heaven, they cross the Jordan, and Elijah says, what can I do for you before I go? He says, I want a double portion of your ministry. Whatever you did, I want to do it twice. Elijah, what did he say? Elijah says, you ask a hard thing. Not a hard thing for God. Ooh, I don't know if God can give you twice the power that I've got. That's not hard to do. I don't know if you can afford that. Can you think you can have a ministry twice as big as mine? Can you pay the price for that? You ask a hard thing for you to achieve. James and John wanted the second and third position in the kingdom. But that's a hard thing to attain. In fact, Jesus, that's been given to the people that's been assigned to. There's somebody who's been assigned to that lowest position in their life, and they will achieve it, and they will then go to the second highest position in the kingdom. And that's the reverse pyramid kind of idea. Just kind of keep that in mind. Verse 3, or chapter 3, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same thing to you again. Now, it almost appears that Paul's closing the letter down right here. But in verse 2, Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship God by the Spirit. In other words, it almost like he gets a report. I don't know how, but it's like he's closing the letter down. All of a sudden, what? Hey, watch out for the Jews who are trying to get you all circumcised. Man, the Galatians had all kinds of problems with it. And he swings off on this, and he starts talking about, look in verse 4, though I myself have reason for such confidence. He says, if anyone thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Then he lists all the things that he's done. I'm circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm a Pharisee. And zeal, how zealous was I? I was persecuting the church. But he says, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider lost. He once again used himself as an example. It appears that the Judaizers who followed Peter, Paul, okay, slow down, Galen. I'm looking at the clock and I got two books to go. It appears that wherever Paul went, the Judaizers followed him in Galatia, and they tried to change the people's minds. And it appears they've arrived in Philippi. And so just like he used himself as an example in the beginning of the book, hey, just relax and follow God. Here, it says right here, if anybody's going to boast, I'm way ahead of those Judaizers. But anything that I had to my advantage, verse 7, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider lost for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And he lists all those, you know, goes through and says, I consider it rubbish. And the word rubbish is a very, very, very bad term as far as rubbish, garbage, and just keep thinking worse. And he says, anything that I could put before God as being, hey, this is really why I'm such a great guy, he says, it's worthless. He says, don't even start with that circumcision stuff because it's rubbish. It counts for absolutely nothing. Now, verse 10, I want you to see this. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. This is the Apostle Paul talking now. He's written many books of the Bible already. He's one of the greatest preachers. He's one that's received the revelation. And he's saying, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Verse 12, not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. He says, I am pressing on for the goal of my life. I'm not there. He says, but I've got my sights on it. I'm pressing on. I'm not perfect. Why don't you see this? But one thing I do. Now, if you're pressing on to take hold of that for which Jesus took hold of you, meaning he saved you for a purpose, Paul says, I'm pressing on to find that purpose. But one thing I do. One thing I do. Now, watch this. This is surprising. Forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. What is he talking about? Now, if you go back, you'll find out why he's in prison. You remember why he's in prison? Because he's bullheaded. He wanted to go to Jerusalem and preach, and the Spirit told him, we went through that in Acts several times, don't go, don't go, don't go. Finally, Agabus came out and took Paul's belt and tied his own hands up and says, whoever owns this belt is going to go to Jerusalem and be bound up by the Gentiles. Paul says, I'm ready to die. Well, we really don't want you to go die, Paul. Paul says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. But Christ don't want you to go. It appears that Christ did not want him to go to Jerusalem. Get back to Rome. Get back to the debt you're calling. But Paul wants to go out and preach. He said, if I preach to the Jews, they'll listen to me. God says, no, they won't. He has now spent 6 years in prison because, 4 years down in Jerusalem and Caesarea, 2 years in Rome, because the Spirit told him, no, don't go. And Paul says, yes, I will go. He says he won't have any fruit. I'm going to go and save the Jews. Not without me, you're not. So he goes down there. He's there for 7 days, never preaches one sermon, is arrested, and has now been in prison for 6 years. And he says, not that I've already obtained perfection, but I'm pressing on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. So what are you doing? Well, right now I'm just sitting in prison for 6 years. Is that hard? No, I know there's a purpose for my life. How do you stay on track? Well, he says, one thing I do, one thing I've got to do every day, I've got to get up in the morning and say, forget the past and press on to the future. Because Paul could have been, especially with his personality, he could have been in a huge state of depression. 6 years waiting to do what God called him to do. He said, one thing I do every day, I forget the past and strain towards the goal. Yeah, but what about the 6 years you lost? I'm not even thinking about it. I'm looking towards the goal. But Paul, you've messed up. I'm looking towards the goal. In other words, he's doing something that we need to do in many times in our lives is when we've messed up, we failed, we've got off track. Man, I could have done. Would you stop looking back? Jesus Christ is the God today. He's the resurrection today. He is the one you're looking. Yeah, but I really... But do you think God can use all things for those that love Him? He can use everything, even the past. Forget, give it to Him and forget about it and strain towards the goal. The Apostle Paul is doing that right here, saying, I have messed up. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, I strain towards what is ahead. I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Chapter 4, he writes and thanks them for the gift. He says, because they apparently had sent him some money again. The Philippians had done that before. Remember in 2 Corinthians, he referred to thanked him. They're still shipping him off money. He says in chapter 4, verse 10, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. And what he means is you've given me money. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you have had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need. You know, I'm not saying thank you for the money because I'm in need. Watch this. Here's another good lesson. For I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. Watch. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who strengthens me. In other words, thank you for considering me and remembering me and sending me the money. But I'm not saying that because I need the money, because I can go without money, because I do everything by the power of God in my life, and I appreciate it, but I can do it when I'm hungry, I can do it when I'm not hungry. He said, I've learned to be content, and he goes on and talks more as he writes the letter, closes the letter down, and there's many things we can look at as we close it down. Colossians is very similar to the book of Ephesians because it's written at the same time to the same general geographical area. And it's kind of many of the same themes. We'll just look through this very quickly. It's almost like a combination of Ephesians and Philippians together. The first chapter right there sounds a little bit like Philippians, especially when you get to 15, talking about Jesus Christ in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, and says He created all things and places Jesus Christ as God and the creator over the universe. Verse 21, this sounds familiar. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behaviors, but now He has reconciled you. Talking about you used to be lost, but now you've been brought to the kingdom of light. In chapter 1, verse 24, just like He told the Ephesians about the administration of the grace, in chapter 1, verse 24, now rejoice in what was suffered for you. Watch this. And I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, which is the church. Now that is a question I asked, I think it was probably 1983. I was in a church, you know, just a Christian going to church. And I started reading my Bible and I read that verse right there. And that defied all doctrine. Doesn't that not mess up your doctrine? I'll read that again. Paul says, I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking. What is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions. What is lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions? Did not Jesus die on the cross for our sins? Well, He certainly did. Well, then what are you doing, Paul? Well, He missed a few. What are you filling up in your flesh in regard to what is lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions? For the sake of the body, which is the church. What he's saying is Christ came to the earth and did His job, which was to redeem us and pay for our sins. And then He ascended into heaven and He gave the ministry to the church. Where now Paul has a portion of that ministry. But the church is not yet finished. Jesus did everything He's going to do. Indeed, Jesus paid salvation for us. He is the beginning and the end of our salvation. But He's not the beginning and the end of the church being built. Paul says now, Christ began a work of building the church, but I have a job also in my flesh. I am now using my flesh, my life, my body to complete what Christ didn't get done, which is what? Well, His ministry. His ministry of the Scriptures, of starting the churches, of being an apostle. In other words, yes, indeed, Christ is the beginning and the end of all. But He has chosen to give the ministry to you and me, including Paul. And there is something missing in regard to Christ's body, the church, which is left undone, which has been given to you. Just like Paul says, I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions. So Paul says, this is now my affliction for the church. I will do this for the church. The context there, or we can see this, the application would be also, what is your affliction? You are not just getting a free ride. You may be, but there's a place where you plug in and you are to be doing something that Jesus Christ did not do. He could have done it, but he gave it to you. You're doing something that the Apostle Paul wasn't assigned to do. He was, remember, he tried to go down and preach to the Jews, and they told him, no, that's for Peter. Peter is an apostle to the Jews. You're an apostle to the Gentiles, but I want to be an apostle to the Jews. That's not for you to do. You go up here. What has he assigned to you? What is the part that you're now fulfilling in regard to Christ's afflictions? As Christ served the church, as Peter and Paul served the church, how are you serving the church? What are you doing? Verse 25, I have become its servant, that's the church's servant, by the commission God gave me to present to you the Word of God in its fullness. The mystery that has been kept hidden from ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. In other words, Paul knew good and well, just like we saw in Ephesians, it has been given to me to bring about the fullness of the Word of God. Verse 2, he talks about Laodicea there. Chapter 2 begins talking about Laodicea and Colossians. It appears there's also another letter sent out with Ephesians, Philippians. Well, I would say Ephesians and Colossians were sent at the same time. And Philemon is also being sent. There appears to be another letter that we have lost, or we don't have, is the letter to Laodicea. And he's going to write to those in Laodicea, and he's going to tell them to, at the end of this book, he says, make sure you read the letter I wrote to the Laodiceans, and make sure the Laodiceans read the book I wrote here to Colossians. We're running out of time, obviously, but chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, he goes through some legalism right there, talking about all the Jewish customs and all the religious rituals were a shadow, were a sign of things to come. And let's begin in verse 16. Therefore, chapter 2, verse 16, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. Do not let anyone judge your religious spirituality on the basis of how you observe a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. It doesn't matter how you observe the Sabbath day. That was a shadow of Christ who was to come. The reality is Christ. Now he spins off in verse 18. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility. In other words, it's very easy for us to fall in the trap of someone who has turned their back on the reality of Jesus Christ and is all wrapped up in some religious observance. Whatever it is. Now, there are certain things we need to do. We can read about being holy, read about being righteous. But there are certain things that are a shadow of a reality that is found in Christ. And a lot of people want to be, well, look how humble they are. Yes, I do this thing. It's like, oh, false humility. The reason they appear to be humble, the reason they appear to be, oh, woe is me, is they want you to honor them for their humility. Kind of like the guy who has received the most humble award. They had a big vote on who received the most humble award, and they announced it that day. And as he came forward to receive the reward, they realized, we can't give you this reward, because a humble man would not receive the reward. He lost the reward for trying to fake it. Yeah, anyway. That didn't make sense. Let's go on. Verse 3, though, or chapter 3, it goes on and says, since you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. And now it starts talking about things that do matter in your lifestyle. It's not a religious celebration or what you eat and what you don't eat. It's in this chapter on a walking away from the, right here, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to the earthly nature. Here's what belongs to the earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourself. And it says, drop all these off. And it says right here, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and have been and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge and the image of its creator. So the ideal is like taking off a coat of the old nature, putting on the new coat of righteousness, and living these ways. Interesting here in chapter 3, verse 18, you've got a condensed version of chapter 5 of Ephesians. Look right there, Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Verse 20, children, obey your parents. Fathers, do not embitter your children. Slaves, obey your earthly masters. These are all now, the first is doctrine. The first few chapters are doctrine. The last few chapters now are application of that doctrine. And then in chapter 4, verse 7, a name we saw in Ephesians, Tychicus. It says, Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. That's exactly what he told the Ephesians, because Tychicus is carrying the letter. He's there, he's carrying the letter. He is a dear brother and faithful minister. I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. He's coming out. We got to quit here, but we'll pick this up next week right here. He is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother who is one of you. Because Onesimus is from Colossae, or where the letter of Colossians is from. Are you ready? I'm going to tell you one more thing and we're done. Onesimus is in the letter of Philemon. What has happened, and we'll pick this up next week in Philemon, look at that letter a little bit, but Onesimus, when Paul must have gone down and somehow got Philemon is from Colossae and was not a believer. Paul somehow led him to the Lord and spent some time at his house. And Philemon had some servants, some slaves. One of their names was Onesimus. Onesimus didn't get saved. But in the next short while, in the last 6 years, Onesimus stole some money from his master Philemon in Colossae and headed for the city of Rome. Woohoo! He gets in trouble and gets thrown into prison, in the prison system in Rome. And guess where he ends up? He ends up meeting Paul in the Roman prison system. Paul sees him, goes, I know you. And this goes, oh no. Because he's on the run. He stole money from Philemon, who's a Christian now. But now you see, Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you, they will tell you everything that is happening here. And when we go to the book of Philemon, we find out that Onesimus got in the same prison system with Paul. Paul got him saved, found out how he got here, and is going to write Philemon and tell Philemon, hey, he's going to write a personal letter to Philemon and say, hey, I'm sending you back. You're a slave, and I know he caused you great harm, stole some money. But I tell you what, you can make him pay it, or you can just let it go and charge it to my account, and I'll pay it. But if I remember right, you owe me your life. He says, I'm sending you back not a slave, but I'm sending you back a brother in the Lord. You do what's right. And now Onesimus is ready to travel with Tychicus, and they've got a letter for his master Philemon, and Onesimus is coming home. And before you, hey, there's when Philemon sees him that first time, just mad, hey, what are you doing? Oh, I got a letter from Paul. I'm a Christian. So anyway, we'll pick up Philemon next week and wrap that up and continue on probably through I'm not going to tell you what we're going to do next week. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that we may understand it, that we may have insight. And again, we pray for each one of us, that your Spirit would open our hearts and enlighten our eyes of understanding, that we would see beyond just the natural, that we would be able to see through the windshield of our lives, even if it's shattered, even if we got the distractions on our windshield, we'll be able to see by the power of the Spirit the big picture of what you've called us to. Father, we do ask that we'd be empowered by your Spirit in the way we live and the way we think. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions?